Last week, as we started the series, we focused on Ephesians 2, and we saw that miraculously, just incredibly, that those that are in Christ, if you're a Christian, then what is true of you is that you were dead, you're spiritually dead, but you've been made alive, and you've been seated with Christ, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's great news, isn't it? So I guess that means then that we don't have to worry about sin anymore, and we don't have to struggle with our flesh. We don't have really any problems or anything to contend with in this life, nothing negative. I mean, we've been raised with Christ and we're seated in the heavenlies. Hallelujah, glory day. Everything's great. We don't have anything to deal with now, right? Wrong. Not at all. Not even close. Because, you see, there is a difference between what is positionally true. You need to get this. This is very important. There is a major difference between what is positionally true for the Christian and what is experientially true. Difference between positional reality and experiential reality for the Christian. Let me put it another way, much more simple. Christians live in a dual reality. Christians live in a dual reality. We have to understand that. If we don't understand that, if we don't get that, if we don't live in light of that, then we are going to be constantly discouraged and defeated and disillusioned. That is incredibly important to get. If we get that, then it will make sense that what the Bible says about us in terms of all of our incredible reality in Christ, that that's true. And what is also true is that we still struggle. And it's all wrapped up in that reality, the fact that we have a dual reality that we're living in. We're in the already and the not yet. There are many incredible things that are true of us, one of which is what we talked about last week. We have indeed been spiritually raised with Christ. Spiritually, we're seated with Christ in Him in the heavenly places. In terms of God's perspective, we're already there. We've already been made perfect. It's a done deal. But we aren't there yet, literally. We're still here. We're on the other side of that eternal reality. We're in the here and the now, or as you might call it, the nasty now and now. We haven't made it to the sweet by and by yet. But that doesn't mean it's not real. Doesn't mean it's not assured. It doesn't mean that that's not factual. It is. We just haven't caught up to all of that yet. And while we're still here on this side of that promise and that assured reality, while we're still experiencing life here in this skin, this human flesh, we still struggle. And oh, do we struggle. And we still have difficulties. And oh, how difficult our days and our circumstances can be. Romans chapter 7 highlights in very vivid detail that struggle, the fact that we aren't there yet with all that is assured for us, all that is real, that we have the reality of the here and now to contend with and the struggle that is part of that and the difficulties of just everyday life. Paul captures that struggle in an incredible way in Romans 7. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. That's an entire message. In fact, probably a series in itself. Maybe we'll do that sometime. We'll unpack that chapter in great detail. But for now, I want to draw your attention just to verses 21 through 23. And it's going to emphasize what I just said a minute ago, that Christians live in a dual reality, a dual reality. Romans 7, 21 through 23. And here's what the Apostle Paul says there. So I find it to be a law. Think law of gravity. This is an absolute fact. It's a principle that you can't escape. It's always going to be here. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And instantly you can relate to that, right? I mean, you see this passage and so many others, how relevant and absolutely relatable and applicable God's word is. Though this was penned about 2,000 years ago, plus or minus, it's as if it was written yesterday, as if it was written to you, right? I mean, instantly you're there. Yep, Paul, I get you. I feel that. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. I see it as a good thing. I don't hate God's law. Notice the emphasis here, though, in my inner being. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, in my inner self, my new self, the new creation that I am in Christ, the new spirit, the new mind, the new heart that I've been given, all of that, it agrees with God's law. It sees God's law as a good thing. It's something that I delight in the new man. But, look at this contrast, verse 23, but I see in my members, that's Paul's way of referring to his body, his natural self, the physical person that he is, I see in my members another law, waging war. It's pretty vivid. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So in our physical self, in our natural humanity, our body, we are still prone to and susceptible to sinful choices and a sinful reality, all the while still being a new creation in Christ. So you see the dual reality? I mean, that's very obvious and clear, right? I've been made new, but I'm still in this same body that I had. I am a new creation in Christ, and I'm still a person of flesh. I have a new desire and a new heart, and I strive for righteousness, and I want to be holy, and I agree with God's word on all that it says, and I know his law is necessary, and it's a good thing, but in my humanity and my human physical nature, I'm still struggling not to give in to sin. And isn't that your story? Isn't that your reality every single day? Of course it is. Absolutely. See, we're in a battle. That's why Paul so rightly said, there's a war being waged constantly, every moment. There's a war going on. And it's a war between the flesh and the spirit, the old me and the new me. It's a battle, and it's a battle of sanctification. That's what the battle is. It's not a battle for salvation. If you're in Christ, the moment that you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were instantly saved and eternally saved. So the battle he's describing, and he goes in much more detail throughout the rest of Romans 7. The battle he's describing, the battle I'm talking to you about now, it is not a battle for salvation. That's already happened if you're a Christian. That battle has already been won. It's a done deal. You're in Christ if you're in Christ. The battle is the battle of sanctification. And the battle of sanctification begins at our salvation. Very important to understand that. When you're not a Christian, before you were saved, pre-Christian you weren't actually in a battle at all. You weren't battling the flesh. You were just going along with the flesh. Whatever the flesh led you to do or told you to do, whatever impulses you had, whatever sinful appetite and desire you had, you just did it. Have you ever been rafting? Who, raise your hand if you've been rafting around here. Yeah, we know Cole and Lauren have. That's their life in the summertime. It's all they do. But maybe one of you went on a boat with them. I don't know. Rafting is a pretty big deal around here, right? And the goal is to stay in the boat. If you get out of the boat, then you have zero control. Am I right, Cole? Zero control, really. You're in the rapid, and you're really just being, you know, flung along in the direction that the river is taking you. You're at the mercy of the current. Same thing when you're at the beach. I like the beach much better than the river. No offense to, you know, the New River. It's great. But given the choice, go to the New River, go to the beach, I'm at the beach. And this past summer when we were at the beach, the week we were there, there was just exceptionally strong currents, riptides. And so the whole time we were there, every day, all you heard was whistles blowing and the lifeguards doing this. You know, you've seen it. They're motioning for people to come back because you're too far out. And they know where the riptides are, the rip currents. And so they're telling people to get out of that rip current because it doesn't matter how strong of a swimmer you might be, it grabs onto you like a vice and will sweep you out before you even realize it. That happened to my dad a long time ago. And he thought he was going to die because he was caught in a riptide and it took him out and he thought that was it. And it wasn't, but it was pretty scary for him. And he said he had never felt anything like it in his life. You're going along, you're fine, you're swimming, and all of a sudden something just grabs you and forces you away and you just can't get out of it. That's how it is for every person outside of and apart from Christ. When you're not a Christian, you're not really fighting anything. You're just at the mercy of your sinful nature and the flesh and the world system and everything. And we talked about that too last week. We saw that in that great contrast in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the course of this world, the current, if you will, of this world. You were just stuck in it like a riptide. It was dragging you along. You weren't fighting. You weren't striving against it. It was like a lazy river. Who likes lazy rivers? Aren't they great? You just sit back, you just float along. Well, that's how it is in your natural state. You're not contending against the flesh. You're not trying to be more like Christ. You're not saying no to sin and self. You're just floating along. Ah, this is great. You know, no problems whatsoever. When you become a Christian, when you're in Christ, the moment you are made new, you're also put into and experiencing battle. And it's a ferocious battle. It is an intense fight, and it doesn't let up. It's constant, and it's intense, and it's something that we all strive against every single day. It's that battle against the flesh, against the old me, the battle for control, whether it's you controlling you or you giving up control to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to lead in your life and to guide you and to grow you. It's a battle for holiness. It's a battle against sin. And that's when the battle starts, when you begin your Christian life. Sanctification is, to put it simply, it's the ongoing process, and that's key. It's not instant. Salvation is instant. Sanctification is continual, progressive. It's a process. It's the ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus and less like our natural self. More like Jesus, less like me, in the humanity sense, the fleshly sense. That's what sanctification is. And it's not just a spiritual process. It is very much a spiritual battle. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we're going to be. And that is an answer for why so many Christians are so often discouraged in their Christian walk and their Christian life, because they aren't realizing or recognizing that it's a battle they're in. This isn't just a stroll down the street. This is a fight with everything that is in you, a fight to the very core of your being, a fight against the power of your flesh and your sinful nature, and a power for holiness and righteousness, which we've been called to live out. It's a battle for the heart. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for holiness and against sin. And that battle starts when the Holy Spirit wakes us up out of our slumber and out of our spiritual death and places us into our new reality in Christ. And it doesn't stop, it doesn't end until we step into eternity. And something that helps me understand what this means, that before I was a Christian, I wasn't battling at all. I was just floating along. And when I became a Christian, then the battle really started, and I'm battling against all that I used to be. Something that kind of really brings it home, I think, is a good analogy, a good illustration of this concept is the Matrix movies. I don't know if you've seen that, if you have any desire to. I'm not trying to endorse it one way or another. I'm just referencing it. In The Matrix, the concept of that movie is that humanity is all, they've all been made slaves to these robotic life forms, to AI. Kind of sounds relevant, doesn't it? So AI has taken over everything. There was a war between humanity and artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence won, and the thing that humans made to make their life better ended up dominating them and making them their slaves. Pretty ironic. So humanity has been enslaved to these robotic artificial life forms, and they're kept in these tanks, kind of like incubation tanks. And humanity's sole purpose in this dystopian future is to feed and supply the machines. That's the whole reason we exist. We're like batteries, basically. Batteries for the machines. And in these little pods, though, that humanity is hooked up to, in their mind, they're living in this virtual world where everything's normal. They have jobs. They pay taxes, they get married, they drive cars, they go to restaurants. Everything's normal. They don't know that they're in a fake world. But a few people here and there get awakened to their reality, and they get set free from their enslavement, their slavery, and their machines that they're hooked up to. They get freed from that, and they realize that they're in this world of war where they're fighting for their survival and they're fighting against the machines, and they wake up and they see how terrible everything really is. They see that things aren't great and just good and comfortable. It's cold and it's harsh. And then they're battling the rest of the time against the machines and to free the rest of humanity. But they don't realize that things are the way they are until they wake up. And that's how it really is with the Christian life. We're asleep to the reality of things until the Holy Spirit wakes us up. And when He wakes us up and He places us into that new reality in Christ, it's great. It's an assured eternity in perfection and glory in heaven. But until we step into that, we're still here in the cold, harsh reality of this world and this life, and it's a constant battle against sin and self. You with me? Make sense? That's how it works. And our mind is the battlefield. That's the battlefield that we fight. Our mind. Our mind is the battlefield, and temptation is our opposition. Our mind is the battlefield, and temptation is our opposition. Yeah, we have a real enemy that we fight against. His name's Satan. He's real. But a lot of the time, we do Satan's work for him by giving in to temptation. So most of the time, the biggest threat that we face, the biggest foe we fight, isn't specifically Satan. The biggest foe we fight is our own mind and our own sinful nature and the temptations that surround us. That's our main source of opposition. I want you to get that. The biggest opposition we face as Christians is the battle in here, our mind and our heart, and it's the battle against temptation. Temptation is our main opposition. Don't just take my word for it. let's look at God's word and what it has to say about this. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James 1, verses 13 and 15. We're going to now focus in on this harsh and unfortunate reality called temptation, this foe that we fight so much. James 1, 13 through 15. Here's what God's word says. Let no one say when he is tempted. Notice he did not say if he is tempted. It's when. It's an assured reality. Okay? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. In other words, God, this is all your fault. God, you're tempting me. No, don't say that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil or with evil, excuse me, and he himself tempts no one. So God can't be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. He's not the tempter. That's Satan's job. That's his MO. He's the tempter. God is not the tempter. He doesn't actually tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. How many people are fishermen or fisherwomen in here? Okay, several of you. Yeah, so I'm not a fisherman. Not good at it at all. Have really no desire to be. But what I do know is that a lot of being successful at fishing, it depends on the lures that you use. And it depends on the fish that you're trying to get, and that determines the lures that you're going to use a lot of the time. So lures, you know, it's getting the right lure in the water for the right fish that's going to get their attention, that's going to blind them to the hook. They're going to just go after that lure, and they're going to grab onto that, and then you've got a nice fish, hopefully, that you can either eat or throw back or put on the wall, whatever you want to do. But that lure is what you're hoping will catch the fish's attention and then catch the fish. That shiny, sparkly, wiggly thing will just be impossible for them to avoid, and they won't see the hook or be at all concerned with that. They're just going to go after that lure, and that's what entices them, and they just grab onto it, and then it's got them, and you've got them. And that's what James is saying happens with temptation. Each person is tempted when he is lured. Oh, look at that shiny thing. And enticed by his own desire. Then verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see that progression? We're lured, and oh my, are there about a billion different lures that we can be enticed by at any given moment, right? So many lures out there. It's like the dog in Up. That's how we are. Squirrel, 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 squirrel. I mean, there's so many different things competing for our attention, and usually they get our attention, unfortunately. And if we're not careful, they will lure us away from our focus on Christ and our being made like Christ and our surrender to the Spirit. They will lure us away and cause us to surrender in our fight. So many different things do that. Lure here, lure there. And the progression is so obvious and, again, so relevant. We're lured, we're enticed by our sinful, natural desire. When we don't stop it there, when we allow that to continue, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And here's the thing to understand about temptation and about what James is saying here. And I hope you see it, but let me make sure you do. Listen very carefully, everybody. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. But it is a sin to give in. Okay? It's not a sin to be tempted. The fact that temptation comes at you, the fact that you feel temptation, you're feeling that pressure to be tempted, it's coming at you, that in itself is not sin. You've not sinned yet. Just because you feel the temptation or are aware of it or are struggling against it or under that pressure, that in itself is not sin. It's what you do with the temptation that determines whether or not it's sin. So you're being tempted, and let's say, like so often happens in your humanity and your natural ability to still choose to give in to sin, you do so. You're tempted, you give in to it rather than resisting it, rather than avoiding it, you give in. Well, then yes, then that is sin in that moment. But we need to understand that the temptation itself, by itself, is not sin. And here's the other thing that I want to make sure to emphasize, and this is really the main point of the message today, that you aren't just helpless and you're not just hopeless when it comes to temptation. You don't have to give in if you're in Christ. You don't have to give in. Everybody hear me on that? It is not a given that when you're tempted, oh, I guess I'm just going to give in because I'm just human after all. This is just who I am. This is the way I am. I have no help. I have no hope. It's just going to happen like it always does. No, that is not your reality anymore. Your story is not just a story of default defeat. Your story is actually one in Christ now of default victory. You just have to choose to apply it. And what I mean is this, that with every single temptation, as we're going to see in just a minute, there is always, always a way of escape. You don't have to give in. You are not at the mercy of the temptation that comes at you if you're in Christ. You've been given the full power of God, and you've been given victory. It's all at your disposal. It's just about applying it. So here's what the way of escape is. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I'm going to read this actually from this in the next couple of verses from the CSB translation, the Christian Standard Bible. So if you hear difference, that's why. Okay. The way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13 from the CSB. Here's what God's word says. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. I'm going to stop there for just a second because it's very important to understand that this means despite all the different sources of temptation, despite the fact that we so often feel like when we're being tempted that we're the only one with that particular struggle, it's just us, this temptation that I'm dealing with, it must be unique to me. I don't see other people struggling with this the way I am. I guess I'm the only one. How terrible am I? No, that's not true. This is very clear that there is no temptation whatsoever that anyone faces that is not in some way common to all of humanity. In other words, there's going to be at least one temptation that every single person that has ever lived faces and has to deal with. So that means that while temptation is going to be different from person to person, if you zoom out and you look at all the different kinds of temptation that are out there, everybody has struggled with it at some point. So maybe your temptation, maybe what you really struggle against, and something that is a major source of temptation for you, let's say it's lust. That's a big one, right? Lust. Or maybe you don't struggle with lust. Okay, that's great. But you are going to struggle with something else. Maybe it's food. Maybe you're tempted to eat way too much, and you've never met a buffet that you didn't like and that you said no to. So it's not lust maybe, but maybe it's food. And any time you have a chance to eat more than you should, it's a real temptation for you. Or maybe Your temptation is addiction to something. Alcohol, again, food, drugs, gambling. You know, you have an addictive personality maybe. And so your temptation is addiction in a variety of different ways. Or maybe it's not something like that. Maybe you're tempted to pride. Yeah, pride. That's a real possibility. Maybe you're tempted to think that you just can't be tempted, that you're the exception to the rule. Oh, I feel so sorry for all those people out there who struggle so much with temptation and struggle so much with giving into sin. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about that. Wonder if you struggle with temptation to pride. Maybe your temptation is to too much work, like being a workaholic, and your whole fulfillment meter is filled up by how much work you do and how much recognition you get for that work. And, you know, and so you're finding your fulfillment and your meaning and your purpose and just working all the time. And so you're neglecting your relationships, and you're neglecting being there for people, and you're neglecting so many other things that God has called you to do because you're just so consumed with whatever your job is. Or maybe you're tempted to spend too much time in relaxation, and laziness is something that you're tempted with. There's nothing wrong with relaxing, and everybody needs to unplug, but maybe you're tempted to do that too much and you go overboard with it. I mean, we could be here the whole rest of the day and the rest of the week talking about all the different things we could be tempted with. I mean, just fill in the blank. And so, despite all those different sources of temptation, this verse tells us there's no temptation that we're going to face that someone, one of our fellow human beings, has not also dealt with. And that's encouraging, because that means we're not alone in our temptation. And that means I can come alongside you, and you can come alongside me if we're willing to be honest and open and transparent with one another. And I can help you with your temptation, and you can help me with mine, and we can not feel like we have to judge one another for being tempted, because after all, we're really all in the same boat called temptation that we're striving against, we're striving not to yield to and surrender to, and we can walk alongside each other in that. And here's the really good news. I mean, that's good to know that we're not alone, that what I struggle with, someone else has too, or will. That's good. But it's nothing compared to what the next part of this verse says. So there's no temptation that comes upon you except what is common to humanity. And here it is. Here's our second "but God" statement and truth that we're focused on in this series. But God, here it is. But God is faithful. Isn't that great news? Now, if you're reading in another translation, it may say, "and God," or just simply, "God is faithful," but it's the same idea. There's a great contrast here. You're struggling with temptation. Yeah, so is all of humanity. It's real. It's powerful. It's terrible. It's horrible. But God is faithful. And look at what else it says. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, little asterisk, that's the level that he knows. That's the threshold that he knows you have. In other words, it's not just what we think we are able to withstand. It's what God knows that we are able to withstand. So God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what he knows we are able to hold up under. What he knows we can handle and take, and with the strength that he provides. But that's still really good news. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation that we're going to face, that he allows, he does not tempt us, but he does allow temptation to come into our life. And with the temptation, he will also provide the way out, so that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that glorious? Temptation's going to come while we're in this skin. in this flesh, we're still going to deal with temptation until we step into eternity. But while we're dealing with it, while we're striving against it and contending against it, we have a faithful God who will not only keep us from being tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but will also provide the way out of it, the way of escape, that we don't have to give into it. It's glorious. An example of this that comes into my mind is all those dramatic movies where, you know, people find a way out of like a burning building. You know, there's a fire and you're watching it and the music's intense and everything's crumbling down around them, and a lot of people have escaped, but there's still someone in there, and the fireman goes in to get that last person, and so everybody's watching and waiting, and then the building just explodes in fire, you know, and you're like, and then last minute, in slow motion, the fireman comes running out, carrying that person, you know, and everybody's, yay! Or like a sinking ship, you know, the ship's going down, and it pans in on the person that's still in the ship, and they're swimming and holding their breath, and they're trying to find the way out, and it goes to the surface, and it's just that still water, and everybody starts despairing, like, oh, they didn't make it. And all of a sudden, they come out of the water, right, coughing and sputtering. That's kind of the idea I get in my mind when I see that. There's this temptation, and it's coming at us, and it's intense, and it's horrible, and it looks like there's no hope, and it's the end, and it's just going to crush us. But then there's that way of escape, and God takes us over to it, and he, you know, shines a great big flashing light. Like, here it is. There's the way of escape. I provided it. It's here. Go there. But it's up to us to go through that way of escape. He's provided it, but it's up to us to choose to accept it, to apply it, and to actually go through it, right? God's provided the way out. He's faithful to do it, but then it's up to us to choose to go through it. And here's how we do that. Here's a couple examples. This is not exhaustive, but I want to give you the how of our escape. The way of escape God's provided, here's how we do it. The means of escape available to us. Still in James, or back to James, I should say. James 4:7. James 4:7. And here's what this has to say in terms of how we actually make our escape out of temptation. James 4:7. Therefore, submit or yield, surrender, humble yourself to God instead of the temptation. You could put that in parentheses. If you have an iPad or something, and maybe you have the little stylus, you could write that in parentheses. Submit to God, if you're following along on this verse, maybe in parentheses write, instead of the temptation. Submit to God instead of the temptation. Resist the devil, who is a source, not the only source, but a source of the temptation that comes our way. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I think Jesus is the best example of this, like is usually the case. But I think of what Matthew 4 tells us about his temptation. Because remember, Jesus, though being God, was also fully human. And so at the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit compelled him to go out into the wilderness, which was a picture, by the way, of Israel. Israel failed the test. He went out to the wilderness as the true Israel and the perfect Israel. And so he was taken out into the wilderness, and Satan himself, the tempter, came to tempt Jesus. 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was without food and without water, and so in his humanity, he was weak, which is what Satan always looks for, by the way. You know, like a smart lion does. You know what the lions do when they're hunting the gazelle? They don't go after the strongest and the fittest. They look for the weakling. They look for the ones that are off from the rest of the herd and that are weak and tired, and that's who they go after first. Easy pickings. That's what Satan does. 1 Peter tells us that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a ravenous lion, looking for whom he may devour, looking for the tired, the weak, the beaten down. And Jesus, in his humanity, he was tired. He was hungry. Satan knew that. He saw an opportune moment. He's like, ah, ha, 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 I've got him now. So he comes out and he starts tempting Jesus. Hey, if you acknowledge my power, then I'll give you this. If you submit yourself to me and bow down to me and give in to what I'm offering you, then I'll do this for you. I'll keep you from going to the cross. I'll let people recognize you as the Messiah, and you won't have to go to the cross, and they'll worship you. And hey, I'll give you riches. I'll supply your need of hunger. All you've got to do is just worship me. Give me control. That's what Satan was saying. And what Jesus did is he, instead of submitting to the temptation and to the tempter, he submitted himself to God each time Satan tried to tempt him. He chose willingly, in his humanity, not talking about his divinity, in his humanity, his full humanity, he submitted to God instead of the temptation. And Matthew 4 tells us that Satan left him until an opportune moment. So that's what James is saying here. Submit to God, resist the devil in the power of God, by the way. This is not in your own power. You and I cannot in our own power resist our enemy. But in the power of God that we have, we can. So submit to God, resist the devil in the power of God, and he, the devil, will flee from you. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. Here's the other means of escape. Submitting to God is the first one. Resisting the devil, you know, that's the first one. Here's the next one. Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. And Paul here in Galatians 5:16 says this. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and that's intentionally living under his control daily. It's active, it's not passive. It's actively, intentionally choosing, I'm going to live under the Spirit's control, I'm going to follow him, he's going to direct my life, I'm placing myself under his control and his leading every day. That's what that means, walk by the Spirit. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. You don't want to carry out the desire of the flesh? Good. That's what is a mark of your Christianity, that you don't want to sin. You shouldn't be all right with it. You should hate your sin. You should hate the fact that you do sin. You shouldn't want to carry out the desire of the flesh. And if you don't want to carry out the desire of the flesh, here's what you have to do. You have to choose to walk by the Spirit every day, every moment of every day. And you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. So two really good practical means of escape from temptation. Right there. And here is our hope and our help. I don't want to just point your attention to the means of escape. I want to point you to our hope and our help as we do so. Okay? And here's where how we'll end. We'll end with this. Our hope and our help as we are making our way of escape that God has provided from temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Our hope and our help. Hebrews 4:15-16. The author of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect," that means nothing left out, "has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That is incredibly good news, isn't it? Aren't you thankful for that? We don't have a high priest who is unable to identify with our weakness, but one who has in every single conceivable way been tempted as we are, so he can identify with us, he can understand it, he can relate to it, but he didn't sin. He didn't give in to it, ever, not once. So he is able to be our perfect high priest and to supply us with that perfect victory because he beat it and he gives us his victory. That's what we needed, and that's what he gives us. What does that mean for us? What's the result of having this high priest who in every way was tempted but did not give in to sin? Here's what the result of that for us is. Verse 16, let us then, in light of that, in light of having that high priest that we do, let us then with confidence or with boldness draw near to the throne of grace. I love that statement, don't you? The throne of grace, not the throne of judgment. I know it's raining, everybody. It's raining hard, but this is important. Stick with me, okay? We're almost done. Focus. This is so important. This is not the throne of judgment. This is the throne of grace, which we have access to because of our great high priest, Jesus. He didn't give in to sin. He was tempted to sin in all ways like we are, but he didn't give in. And so he gives us access to his victory, and we come before a throne not of judgment, but of grace. And what is this throne of grace for? What's the purpose? The next line tells us, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, when we are feeling the pressure of temptation, when we are in need of rescue, when we're in need of a way out, a way of escape, we have constant ability to go with confidence before the very throne room of heaven and find not judgment but grace, find not criticism but help as we face the temptation. One of my favorite modern hymns is a song called Before the Throne of God Above. Absolutely incredible song. We're going to sing it in a few minutes. And I particularly love this line, or these lines. This is from Before the Throne of God Above, and it goes right along with what I just read from Hebrews 4. This is our reality, our hope and our help. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, which he does. That's another source of temptation. Guilt. Despair. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there, the one who made an end of all my sin. Because of sin, the Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, friends. And it's every day. It's not a one and done thing. It's every single day. So, in our war against sin, in our war against the flesh, in our war against temptation, listen, we will lose some of the battles. We will. But we have the reality of a victory that's already happened. And that reality, that victory, that can motivate us to keep getting up and back in the fight. You see, the mark of a true Christian is not that they win every battle. The mark of a true Christian is that we keep getting back up. And we keep getting back in the fight. And we remember and we believe that our victory is already done and it's already assured. And we have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way of escape from every temptation. Thank you for your Son, who is not just our Savior, but who is our great high priest, who in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he can identify with us, he can relate to us, he can understand what we're going through, and he can give us the victory over it. He can give us the way out. He can plead for us and intercede for us. And even now he is praying for us. Thank you so much for all the work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the power of the Spirit that is in us through Christ, that we don't have to give in to temptation. We can resist it. We can resist our enemy, the devil. It's available. It's possible. We aren't just at the mercy of the current of sin anymore. We can escape. We can overcome. Thank you. Help us to do that, please. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it in our power, humanly. Help us to yield to the power of the Spirit. Help us to walk by the Spirit so that we will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. Thank you for the reality of victory. Thank you for all that you've given us. Help us to use it and to apply it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.